For example, the sense of feeling neglected for a middle child, if it's a boy, is a lot less painful if it was a girl. Girls are more emotional. When they feel neglected, their response it's really
more.
You know, it's more devastating. So, for example, you will find such a girl who's in the middle. She would constantly be alone. She would be antisocial. She would be like what we call an introvert. She would not communicate much with people. She's constantly preserved. She creates her own world around her because she feels that she's not part of the family. So it's very important to understand where they are situated and whether they are males or females.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will go on a quick break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Be just between your children when granting things to them, in the same manner that you would like them to be just with you, in obedience and kindness."
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIV English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, and today we are discussing the importance of understanding the children's position in the family unit. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Now, if we move to the last one, right? The last spoiled brat.
The youngest one.
The youngest one. So, the youngest child, usually, as we call him, the last. We Arabic, we have a term for it, akhir al-anqud, the last of the, I don't know what you want to call it. In terms of if you have a fruit and you're picking the fruits, it would be the last fruit to pick, and usually the last fruit to pick, it has more value to you because it's the last one, right?
The last one.
So you savor it. You make it last.
Right.
So with this child, so he gets extreme attention from his parents. And then the parents, they exaggerate in their amount of love and affection towards this child.
Not only that, because what sometimes I've seen is that parents, because they feel guilty about the stuff they've done with the other siblings as they were raising them, they overcompensate with the youngest one.
Well, that happens. That happens as well. Right. So that's also very common, that the parents usually, as they go through a phase themselves, when they realize they've done something wrong with the first or the second or the third, they usually make it up with the last. And by doing so, by giving so much attention to the young one, usually that acts as a way to deprive the others from the love and affection. Because, I mean, look, if we, me and you as grown-ups, right, if we were three friends and I see you giving too much love and affection to our third friend, I would feel a bit of shortness and naqs in myself.
Like,
I'm like, okay, so why is this brother giving him too much, you know, attention, talking too much to him, joking with him too much, laughing too much, and he hardly talks to me? I would feel bad about it.
Right.
Now imagine a child, like a young child, who needs love and attention the most at this age of his life, and the parents stay oblivious to that fact, and they just diverting their attention completely to the younger one. So the rest of the siblings, they would definitely feel that they are left out. They don't have this much love, this much compassion.
That.
Yeah.
Right.
And the younger child always, he feels he's the king of the jungle.
Right.
Right? So
disrespecting the elders.
Yeah, so he
does
whatever he wants to do, and no one can say no to him.
He's a gangster.
Yeah. So if the younger ones, the older ones would do something to him, yell at him and stuff like that, you'll find the parents get upset and get angry because he's their favorite child now, right? Naturally,
right.
Without, obviously, this is all happens subconsciously. The parents love all the children, but their attention is directed to this one. And if anything happens to this one, you see the parents, like, you know, they're always defending him, they're always attacking the other ones.
Right.
And even when this little one does something stupid, like, yeah, he's a child, obviously. He's the youngest. You have to understand.
And you're older.
You
should
have
known.
You're older. Let him
so
do
on.
This.
Right.
So he always gets away with things. And he always gets away with the problems. And he feels that he has the right to do whatever he wants. And obviously then he starts to fighting with his, you know, even when it comes to his parents, whenever he goes against them, the parents would give up. Okay, he's the youngest, he's, you know, the
right.
the spoiled one. When no, he goes against his siblings, okay, he gets whatever he wants. So that creates, you know, you're creating, right. in a sense, you're creating a mini tyrant.
And you are breeding resentment between your siblings.
Yeah, yeah. So it is very destructive dealing with such a child in such a manner. So unless we understand where they are situated in the list, we're going to have problems.
Dear Said, I thank you for providing us with valuable information. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Dear listeners, if you have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email at englishradio@irrb.ir. You can also visit our website at parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have, on, for example, Facebook or Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all by the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Mali's Prime Minister recently said he has evidence that France has been training terrorist groups operating in the West African country. The people of Mali have held several protests recently, saying enough is enough, and demanding the withdrawal of French forces in the country. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on the statement by Mali's Prime Minister to the effect that France is supporting terrorists in this West African country. The second segment of our program is focusing on how Canadian companies are plundering Africa's minerals. So stay tuned till the end of our show, and please keep your comments coming.
France training terrorists in Mali. France's relations with its former colony Mali has deteriorated since a coup in August 2020 toppled President Ibrahim Boubacar Keïta. Mali's Prime Minister Choguel Kokala Maiga has told the Russian media he has evidence that France has been training terrorist groups operating in the West African country. Maiga said French troops had created an enclave in Kidal, a town in the desert region of northern Mali, and handed it over to a terrorist group known as Ansar al-Din, allegedly linked to Al-Qaeda. He said the Malian military was blocked by French forces from entering the territory.
Addressing the 76th session of the UN General Assembly this year, Malian Prime Minister further accused France of failing to consult his country before withdrawing from a regional force that was combating terrorism.
Mali regrets the fact that the principle of consultation, which should be the rule between privileged partners, was not observed before the decision by the French government. The new situation resulting from the end of Operation Barkhane puts Mali before a fait accompli, abandoning us mid-fight to a certain extent, and it leads us to explore pathways and means to better ensure our security autonomously or with other partners.
Well, to discuss Mali's assertion that France is supporting terrorist groups in this West African country, my colleague Alia contacted Daniel Lazar, a journalist and author. Now, we first asked Mr. Lazar if he is surprised that Mali is accusing France of supporting terrorist groups in the country, And this is what he had to say.
Not entirely. France, the trouble is that Mali is disintegrating, all kinds of conflicts are breaking out, and the French find themselves taking sides in various inter-ethnic conflicts, such as in support of the Tuaregs, for example. The Tuaregs have close relations, allegedly have close relations to Al-Qaeda. So it's very messy, and the French find themselves in alliances with forces they'd rather not be aligned with. So this is these kinds of confusions or difficulties often break out in these kinds of conflicts.
In June, France decided to scale back its Sahel deployment considerably following a military takeover in Mali in August 2020. Mali's prime minister stated that the government has no access to Kidal, the enclave controlled by France. He told Russia's RIA Novosti news agency that there are armed groups trained by French officers in the region. Why is France facing accusations of supporting the terrorists in Mali's Kidal region?
France has tried to form local alliances in order to facilitate its military effort. And when you form local alliances with local fighting groups, you often find yourself drawn into very complicated local wars. And then you find yourself on the side of people who you would rather not be on the side of. France is in a no-win situation. The situation in Mali is disintegrating rapidly. All kinds of ethnic conflicts are breaking out. France's presence can only make matters worse. It will not improve things. The fighting is spreading. The instability is spreading. And the French presence at this point is really more of an irritant than any kind of calming influence.
There have been reports that Mali plans to hire private security contractors from Russia to boost its own forces. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has dismissed accusations of Russian government involvement, saying that Kremlin had nothing to do with the deal, which was negotiated between Mali's government and a private military contractor.
Mali has approached Russian private military companies. We have nothing to do with that. This is an activity that has been carried out legitimately.
Mali, meanwhile, has received 4 helicopters, weapons and ammunition from Russia. Interim Defense Minister Sadio Camara had acquired the aircraft in a contract agreed in December 2020 to support its armed forces in their battle against terrorists. Camara said Russia is a reliable partner.
The extreme speed of execution of this contract shows the reliability and seriousness of this partner.
However, France and other European countries have been pressurizing Mali to halt its military ties with Russia. Mali is a sovereign country, so why do France and other European countries still behave like colonial powers and now demand that this country stop military cooperation with Russia?
Well, France is in no position to demand that Mali do anything, but France certainly has its troops there. It can withdraw its troops if it wants to, and can express unhappiness with any policy by the Mali government. Certainly, but for France can't go beyond, shouldn't go beyond that without affronting Mali's sovereignty. As I said before, the situation in Mali is very unsettled, very unstable. Charges are being lodged, by all parties. Things are breaking down, and the French presence is only making matters worse. Whatever France does at this point is going to cause greater and greater offense with the Malian government. So it's a bad situation for all concerned.
Now, early October, Mali summoned France's ambassador to register its indignation at French President Emmanuel Macron's criticism of the country's army-dominated government.
The French army should not fill the void of the non-functioning of the Malian state. That must be restored.
Now, the rising France-Mali tensions have raised questions over whether Paris is losing its grip on its former colony. We asked Mr. Lazare his opinion on the reported decline of France's influence in Mali.
I think we can say that, yes. That's quite true. First of all, the situation there is deteriorating. As I said before, France's presence is only making matters worse. France has less and less leverage, and it's unable to really shape events in that part of the world to its liking. And the longer it stays there, the worse things seem to. I mean, the fighting is spreading, the civil war is widening. And things are going downhill, so they're worse now than they were back in 2013 when France decided to insert itself into this conflict. But yes, its influence is definitely declining. But that's true for the U.S. influence and much of the world as well.
The U.N. Secretary General's Special Representative for West Africa and the Sahel told the Security Council in January this year that insecurity across the region had expanded into areas previously considered safe, with militants and terrorists continuing to stage deadly attacks.
Now, France and other Western countries have over the years claimed to be fighting terrorism in African countries such as Mali, but terrorist attacks are on the increase. So what are these Western powers really doing on the ground in Africa?
Clearly, U.S. and French policies are actually making the problem worse and causing it to spread farther and farther. And the fact that the U.S. military has a presence in, I think, 55 countries is outrageous. The U.S. has no idea what it's doing. It's inserting itself in areas about which it's completely ignorant, and the only result can be to aggravate local conflicts. That is quite true. And wherever the U.S. goes, military conflict goes, and military quagmires arise. It's a case of these empires just flailing about aimlessly and making conditions worse by their very presence. And in the case of Mali, I mean, the original sin was the overthrow of Gaddafi in Libya. And the overthrow of Gaddafi in Libya and the fact that Libya then subsided into anarchy meant that arms were liberated from the government. They spread across the country. They were sold internationally. And huge amounts of arms made their way to the south, to countries like Mali. And they had a huge destabilizing impact. So wherever the U.S. or the Western powers intervene, the result is to create more disorder rather than less. And the upshot is widening conflict, more deaths, more destruction. And more anarchy. So that's the situation that France finds itself in.
Mr. Lazare there says that foreign military presence has worsened the situation in African countries. Of course, amid the mess, these Western powers are looting the continent's resources. Well, that's our next topic. After a short break, we shall see how Canadian multinationals are looting mineral resources in Africa. Stay with us.
Canada stealing Africa's minerals.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
The Canadian mining industry is a global giant. Around 75% of mining companies are based in Canada. Now, currently, Canada-based companies own majority shares in two of the three largest gold mines in the African continent, the Loulo-Gounkoto mine in Mali and Kibali in the Democratic Republic of Congo, are owned almost entirely by Canada's Barrick Gold Corporation. The majority of internationally listed mining companies are also headquartered in Canada, and these companies have operations in almost every African country.
These companies have largely been responsible for dispossessing farmers, displacing communities, employing forced labor, devastating ecosystems, and sparing human rights violations. And in addition to this, these companies are infamous for evading taxes. In 2019, minutes before Barrick Gold's annual general meeting, a spontaneous flash mob emerged to protest over violations by this Canadian mining giant in the Dominican Republic, Papua New Guinea, and Tanzania.
Now, to discuss more about the negative impact of Canadian mining companies in Africa, we have contacted Edward Corrigan, an international human rights lawyer. Now, we first wanted to know why many internationally listed mining companies looting African resources are headquartered in Canada.
About 75% of the world's mining companies are actually headquartered in Canada. Canada has a very strong mining sector and also has a lot of resources for to be extracted, gold, even diamonds, oil, and many other things, copper, nickel. So it's in a very, very strong position to develop the expertise and has the resources to expand out in the world, particularly to Africa, but also to Latin America.
Africa's mineral resources, which are public resources for everyone's benefit, are being privatized by Canadian mining multinationals. Canada is actually looting the African continent and destroying the environment while hoodwinking the public that these are genuine investment moves. How are Canadian mining companies involved in looting African mineral resources?
The way the economy is structured, particularly for shareholders, and it's sort of a, you know, all economic systems have strengths and weaknesses, but the weaknesses in the capitalist system, and particularly the stock market, is that the people want to get maximum return on their investment, but they're not directly connected to the results of their investment or the actions of the company. So the shareholders want maximum return, therefore the people that they hire and put in charge of these companies want to be keep their jobs, and they want to make as much money as possible, so they're ruthless and make deals and don't want to pay taxes. They don't want to cover the external costs, for example, damage to the environment, damage to human rights, damage to, you know, agricultural sector. So by externalizing the cost, they make a lot more money. But of course, the costs are still there and should be calculated as part of the overall operation. But in most third world countries, they're ignored. They're just dumped on the people. And you have corrupt elites, you know, in the military or the government or private sector that are quite willing to sell out their own country and trample on the rights of indigenous people or other poor people in the countries and take the money for themselves.
The Canadian government abets this exploitation by encouraging investment development efforts in Africa through initiatives such as the Canadian Investment Fund for Africa, which preaches privatization of businesses and other services, industrial development, and mineral prospection and exploration. Is the Canadian government complicit in the looting of African minerals by mining companies based in the country?
Well, unfortunately, the Canadian government is complicit in that they, directly represent in external affairs, tries to promote these mining industries in the third world, because the companies are based in Canada, they pay taxes there, they lobby the Canadian government, they are in a position to exert power on the Canadian government and affect the, democratic elections in Canada. But those same things don't apply in third world countries. So you have the Canadian government, intervening on behalf of these mining corporations to, for example, stop the, Mexico from taxing their mining operations. Same thing in Africa, where you have, actually horrific instances, assassination of political leaders, assassination of indigenous leaders, attacks on people who are trying to protect the environment. And because of the political system in Canada, the corporations pay money to the Canadian government, and then they want the representation. So the Canadian government, which supposedly has a good reputation, then intercedes and puts pressure on the government to bow to the corporations that are based in Canada.
Canada's resolve to continue control of Africa's mining sector was a major objective of the recent Canada-Africa Chamber of Business, which was addressed by Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. The conference was attended by major Canadian companies involved in Africa's lucrative mining sector. Now, how have African leaders abated the wanton looting of the continent's resources by Canadian companies?
In a word, corruption. The most countries in Africa and even Latin America and South America, you've got very corrupt elites. You've got very strong presence of military. You've got dictatorships. And these individuals will take money for themselves, sell out their communities, and sell out their own countries, and make themselves rich. But the money, again, doesn't go to the country. Most of the time, it goes up to some sort of tax shelter or hidden away in Switzerland or some other country that has tight banking rules that allows people to hide their wealth. So you have people with a job that only pays maybe $5,000 or $10,000 a year, but they end up being multimillionaires because of the corruption and the payments they get and how they use the police and death squads and private militias to suppress people who are directly affected.
Canada's premium nickel resources is set to buy Botswana's defunct state-owned BCL copper mine with a view to restarting operations within 3 years. This is yet another example of how Canadian multinationals are conspiring to take over major African mining operations to the detriment of the continent. While these Western multinationals take away gold in Africa, locals, including children, desperate to survive, are forced to engage in primitive mining, which is risky for their lives.
Now, the issue of the looting of African resources by Western countries is a never-ending challenge. So what needs to be done to end this looting?
Well, it's a very good question. There needs to be, I think, some international laws setting, minimum levels of taxation. You need to strengthen the United Nations. You need to strengthen, the international court system and justice system, and allow people to sue companies in Canada or the United States or wherever they're based, which would at least, I think, one way to solve the problem. But the companies need to realize that by exploiting these countries and resources in a very, very detrimental way to the local people, in the long term, it's not in their interest, because eventually there'll be some pushback and problems. And it'd be, in my opinion, it's much better if the companies work in a positive way so that the countries who have the resources get the benefit of the resources.
Well, thanks a lot, Mr. Corrigan, for your insight. Here at Africa Today, we shall continue exposing the continued looting of Africa's resources by Western multinationals. Well, that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. Send us your views and comments through our social media handle. From me, Mubarak Kenya, it's goodbye for now.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern, so welcome. I invite you to listen to our today's story. There once lived a kind woman in a mountain. One fine morning, the woman was strolling along the mountain path. On her way, she saw a shiny stone in a stream. It was a beautiful stone, so she took it with her. After a few days, a traveler was walking along the same path when he felt very weak and exhausted. The woman noticed the traveler and offered him with food and a shelter on her modest hut for a night. The next day, when the man was getting ready to continue his journey, he noticed a shiny little stone in a drawer. At once, he knew that this stone was very rare and precious. The traveler offered to buy the stone from the woman, but the woman told him that he could have it for free without any hesitation. The man then thanked the woman and left, rejoicing his good fortune. He knew the stone was worth a fortune to give him security for a lifetime. After a few days, the traveler came back to the woman and returned the stone. "I know how valuable this stone is, but I give it back to you in hope that you can give me something even more precious. Give me what you have within you that enabled you to give this precious stone to me," he said. "A beautiful heart can bring things into your life that all the money in the world couldn't obtain." سيد باقر القزويني.
ومن آياته أن خلق لكم من أنفسكم أزواجا لتسكنوا إليها. And amongst the signs of God is that he has created partners, spouses for you from among yourselves so you can find tranquility in. Imagine how important it is to have a spouse in whom you find peace and tranquility, such that God says, "This is so grand, I compare it with the creation of the heavens and the earth." If you see the context of these verses, it shows you how important it is to have a spouse in whom you find sakina, you find tranquility, you find peace. Allah says, if you have a spouse and you find peace in that spouse, this is as big as the universe. It's one of my grand signs. And this is to remind us of the significance of living with a spouse who can really help us be successful in this life, on the Day of Judgment, to really find that tranquility. Now, this beautiful verse that speaks about having a spouse, about getting married, and how Allah brings down the mawadda and the rahmah between them, We may look at marriage from a number of dimensions and angles. The issue of marriage is one that affects us all. And there are many ways, many angles from which we can examine the topic of marriage. What are the benefits of marriage? That's one angle. When is the appropriate time for one to get married? That's another angle. Okay, now that you got married, how do you stay married? Because one thing is to get married, another thing is to stay married. How to resolve your marital disputes? That's another angle. How to deal with in-laws? How to create a proper family? These are all very important angles to the topic of marriage. Where's the best place to go for your honeymoon? That's another topic too. But the topic that I would like to discuss with you tonight in our discussion is one that most of our youth are asking today. Some of them feel, yes, they might be ready to get married, but they don't know where to start. How do I go about finding the appropriate person, the right person? In our modern time and age, how do I find the appropriate person? We live in a world today that's ever-changing. Society has evolved. I want to observe my Islamic guidelines and principles. So how do I go about finding the appropriate person? This is a very important and relevant topic, my dear brothers and sisters, that affects all of our youth. Because first of all, we all have youth. You may have children. You need to give them guidance. You may have friends who are looking to get married. They need that guidance as well. Secondly, inshallah, you'll always stay married, alhamdulillah. But sometimes things happen and you may have to remarry. So it's good to keep these points in mind. It's important to understand that marriage is a responsibility. Marriage is a dimension in your life where you go and you sacrifice. Some of our youth have a misunderstanding of what marriage is and what marriage is to offer. I've talked to some of the brothers, and some of them, when you hear them talking about marriage and even the excitement that they have for marriage, they think marriage is this stage in your life where you become a king. You become a royal king with royal services. You enter this marriage to be served. Islam teaches us that marriage is an act of sacrifice. It's a responsibility. And you must see it as a responsibility. We don't get married to be served. That's a very selfish perspective. And those people who enter marriages expecting to be royally served, that's recipe for failure. That is something selfish that the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should keep away from. Marriage is an act of sacrifice. It's a type of sacrifice that helps you sacrifice in other areas of life. Marriage is an arena that prepares you for life. It allows you to achieve the highest levels of completion. And we need to have the proper mindset of what marriage means, what marriage symbolizes. And for this reason, my dear brothers and sisters, Islam encourages us to get married at a younger age. Why? Many people today, if you look at the Western culture, Americans, Canadians, others, they view marriage as a capstone, not a cornerstone. There's a big difference between the two. A cornerstone is the foundation. It's what you build on. It's the pillars that you put on that stone. The capstone is when you're done, you're all finished, you just want to seal it, you bring a stone as a capstone and you finish the deal. Today, Westerners are seeing marriage as a capstone. They struggle, they go through the sacrifices, they try to establish themselves, and then once they're 30, 35 years old, they've established a career, they want to settle down, now they're looking for a partner. Islam teaches us this is not the best time to look for a partner. Because you've lived your youthful days. You went through the tough times alone by yourself. Not with your spouse whom you're going to create a family with. You don't have that shared history of sacrifice. And that's why it's so easy for them to get divorced. Because the slightest argument they get into, she tells him or he tells her, "Who are you? I don't even know you. I've already had my tough days. Now that I settled down, I came to know you. I'm not going to sacrifice just because of you. You see, one small little argument, misunderstanding leads to divorce. But once you get married at a younger age, you have that history of sacrifice together. And this is something some youth don't understand. When you get married at a younger age, you're not fully financially stable. You must have a plan, of course, because you must be responsible. But if you don't fully have financial stability, you need to sacrifice, you need to start small. That's the best type of marriage. Allah gives you blessings in that marriage when you start small. Who said you have to have a full house in order for you to get married? Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that in the Quran? Did you hear a wise person say that? Start small. You can start with a small apartment, a small studio, a one-bedroom studio. And sacrifice together. And go to college together. That will strengthen the bond. 10 years down the line, 15 years down the line, when there's an argument, there's a dispute, there's a problem, you won't immediately consider divorce, because you will look back and you will tell your spouse, for 15 years we stayed together when things were tough. When we were struggling financially, we were by each other's side. Not because of some dispute we're going to leave one another. That will hold on your marriage, my dear brothers and sisters.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Spyware made by the Zionist regime's notorious NSO group was used to hack the phones of 6 Palestinian human rights defenders, according to a report published recently. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Maureen Claire Morphy, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist regime spyware targeted Palestinian human rights workers. Stay tuned for more. Spyware made by the Zionist regime notorious NSO group was used to hack the phones of 6 Palestinian human rights defenders, according to a report published recently. 3 of the 6 targeted groups, including Al-Haq, Adamir, and Defense for Children International Palestine, have cooperated closely with the International Criminal Court investigation into war crimes in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip by the Zionist regime. The Israeli regime seeks to sabotage that probe and consolidate decades of impunity. The fake regime of Israel accused the targeted groups of serving as arms of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, a leftist political party and resistance group banned by Tel Aviv, Washington, and Brussels. The Zionist regime has not produced evidence supporting its claims. A 74-page secret Israeli regime dossier purportedly proving its case relies on the testimony of two former employees of a seventh Palestinian organization outlawed earlier in the year who are currently in the Israeli regime detention. The Zionist regime likely obtained their testimony under coercion that may amount to torture. Ireland's government, which funds two of the banned groups, dismissed the dossier as containing no credible evidence. International condemnation and skepticism did not, however, prevent the terror designation under the domestic Israeli regime law from being extended by military order to the West Bank, where the organizations are based. The use of NSO Group's Pegasus spyware against Palestinian human rights defenders was revealed by Frontline Defenders, a group based in Ireland. Adam Shapiro, a spokesperson for Frontline Defenders, told the New York Times that the investigation did not definitively prove who used the spyware, but it raises a lot of questions as to the role not only of NSO but also of the Zionist regime. Frontline Defenders stated that the timing of the terror designation's blacklisting Palestinian human rights groups suggests that it is also an effort to legitimate the surveillance of their staff. The Israeli designation of these organizations as terrorists after Pegasus was detected, but just days before this investigation is reported, appears to be a clear effort to cover its actions and disconnected from any evidence that would discredit these organizations, the Irish group said. Frontline Defenders was contacted by Al-Haq in mid-October about the device of Al-Quds-based staff member and a possible infection with spyware, according to the report published recently. After determining that the device had been infected by NSO Group spyware in July 2020, Frontline Defenders began investigating the devices belonging to the staff of other organizations newly designated as terror groups. They found that five additional devices were hacked with the same spyware. Citizen Lab, based at the University of Torino, and Amnesty International Security Lab confirmed with high confidence that the phones were hacked with Pegasus, Frontline Defenders said. Pegasus is the name of the spyware made by NSO Group. The hacked devices belong to Hassan Halaika, a field researcher with Al-Haq. Obey Al-Aboudi, director of Bisson Center for Research and Development and a U.S. citizen, and Salah Hamouri, a lawyer with Adamir, who the Israeli regime seeks to deport to France for breach of allegiance to Israeli regime. The three other targeted persons remain anonymous. The U.S. Commerce Department blacklisted NSO Group and Candiro, another Israeli regime company, last week. The sanctions barred the companies from buying parts and components from U.S. companies without a special license. NSO Group in particular has come under increased scrutiny with every new report revealing the extent to which its spyware has been used to target journalists and human rights defenders around the world. The Pegasus spyware can be installed remotely on a targeted person's smartphone without requiring them to take any action such as clicking on a link or answering a call. Most notoriously, the use of Pegasus was linked to the 2018 murder of Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi inside Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul. Democracy for the Arab World Now recently called on the U.S. to investigate the hacking of the phones of the Palestinian human rights defenders and impose sanctions on those found to be responsible. Four Democratic House lawmakers are also calling for sanctions on NSO Group, arguing that the Commerce Department designation would still allow U.S. investments funds to finance the company. When U.S. investors prop up companies like NSO Group, this implies the asset of the U.S. government, encouraging such companies to continue providing dangerous tools like Pegasus to the most repressive governments, the lawmakers state in a letter to senior administration officials. Meanwhile, a federal judge recently denied a motion by NSO Group to dismiss a lawsuit filed by WhatsApp and its parent company Facebook, now rebranded as Meta, over the targeting of 1,400 of its users with Pegasus spyware over 2 weeks in 2019. NSO Group claimed that it was entitled to foreign sovereign immunity, a protection afforded to government officials even though it is a private company. John Scott Railton, a researcher with Citizen Lab, said that this lawsuit, going forwards, is a massive blow to NSO. The recent revelations of the use of NSO Group's Pegasus software to spy on Palestinian human rights defenders marked a convergence of what had previously been two separate diplomatic issues for the Israeli regime, as noted by the New York Times. NSO Group exports this spyware under licenses from Israeli regime's war ministry, which issued the order designating six Palestinian human rights groups as terrorist organizations. The Times noted that, according to the Israeli regime policy, Pegasus cannot be used by a foreign government against Israeli regime phone numbers, such as those belonging to the Palestinians in the outlawed groups. The publication added that an Israeli regime agency, however, would have the authority to use the software against an Israeli number. The new military order outlawing the Palestinian groups in the West Bank puts the organization's staff members and their property at imminent risk of raid, arrest, and reprisals, according to Al-Haq. The military order is wide in scope and may be used to target broad swathes of Palestinian society, including witnesses to and survivors of war crimes. The order states that every member of Al-Haq, whether he is incorporated, associated with it or not, whether he operates on the internet or in another way, and every group, cell, and faction, institution, central branch, or faction thereof, is an illegal organization in the meaning of the defense regulations. Al-Haq said that the military order is based on British Mandate-era emergency regulations that were repealed shortly before the end of the mandate and therefore no longer apply. According to Al-Haq, the Zionist regime has repeatedly resurrected the repeated British Mandate order dating from 1945 to outlaw any form of peaceful assembly since its military occupation of the West Bank began in 1967. The rights group said that the Israeli regime's culminative campaign of persecution aims at gradually normalizing its inhuman acts of persecution and apartheid towards Palestinian human rights defenders. The Israeli regime is enforcing its threats with total impunity and complete contempt for the strong statements of condemnation from the UN treaty bodies and officials and European states that followed its initial terror designations in October, Al-Haq added. Recently, Al-Haq called on the European Union and 30 states to remove terrorism clauses as internal conditions placed on donor funding to Palestinian organizations in the West Bank and Gaza Strip. The rights group also called for comprehensive trade sanctions against the Israeli regime, emphasizing the need to end the sale or supply of military products to the state.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Sheikh Javed Akbari, the researcher on Islamic studies from Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to your program For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. I have the honor to be with you in this episode. We are going to talk about repentance in this episode. And repentance is a very important topic that we need to understand. Obviously, the religious scholars, ulama, and jurists have discussed the issue of repentance in their books at length. They have discussed the requirements and conditions of repentance, which we are not going to cover because we cannot cover those requirements and those conditions within 10 minutes, within one session or two sessions. If we are going to discuss repentance from different angles, we need, of course, more time. But in this episode, we are going to talk about repentance as the gate of forgiveness. There is no doubt as to the fact that a person who repents, Allah has promised to forgive him. And if we make a mistake in our life, if we commit an error, if we violate a divine law, if we commit an act of transgression in this world, and whatever felonies we commit in this world, we need to repent. And repentance is sufficient for forgiveness. Because there are many people out there who think that, okay, when they commit, for example, a sin, when they miss their prayers, or when they leave out their prayers, or they miss their fast, or do any other acts of transgression, they have to give a kafara. In 90 out of 100 cases, of course, repentance is sufficient for divine forgiveness. If we seek divine forgiveness, and if we regret that our past actions, that's enough. Repentance, which is the translation of tawbah, means for one to regret what he has done. And of course, it is also accompanied with a strong resolution and decision to discontinue the sinful act. So repenting means for one to make a commitment between him and Allah. Okay? To make a pledge that he will put an end to an ugly act. This is repentance. And if a person simply says, Oh Allah, forgive me, Oh Allah, astaghfirullah, Oh Allah, that's not sufficient because it's just a lip service. There's nothing, there's no action accompanied with it.
Changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?